1 Peter chapter 1, the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read from the verse number 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and infallible word. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in every believer praying, both for yourself and for others around you. Let's still ourselves now in the presence of God. Everyone quiet. All you little children just settling down, being still, closing your eyes, and remaining quiet and still right through the whole service, listening to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless us now as we come again to the Word of God. We pray, Lord, for Thy help, for the moving of the Spirit of God, as we consider Thy message. Lord, give that help that is needed. Give that grace that is abundant. Lord, we pray that in everything the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified and will be praised as we consider the Word of God. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen and amen. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 2 says, And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. I would suggest to you that there is presented to us here in these final verses of Acts chapter 2 the most clear portrayal of New Testament Christianity that could ever be viewed. It is the clearest portrayal of New Testament Christianity simply because it is divinely inspired. This is the record of the Holy Spirit revealing to us the spiritual character and nature and features of the New Testament church. What we have here, therefore, because it's divinely inspired, what we have, therefore, is transparently honest. It is absolutely true. It is transparent. And therefore, we can read these verses and know beyond all doubt that what we read here is accurate. It is a clear, honest setting forth of what the New Testament church was and what the church of Jesus Christ today ought to be. Now, we're reading here of the converts of the day of Pentecost, those who on that momentous day were added to the Lord and His people. We have taken stock of how they were added. It was the result of a great spiritual crisis when they were convicted deeply, when they were awakened, when they were brought to see their need of Christ. And as they cried out to the Lord, they were directed to the Savior to trust in Him. We've also seen that when they did trust in Christ, they persevered steadfastly. And then we also have noticed that in being added to the Lord, they were separated from the world. That is the theme that we were considering last Lord's Day. Separated from the world in being added to the Lord. You see, you can't be added to the Lord and not be separated from the world. This word added in this text, it means to put to, and in that sense, they were added to the Lord. They were put to the number of the redeemed, or the number of God's people. But then it also means to place beside, which indicates very clearly that they were brought into connection with God's people. They were brought into affiliation with the Lord's people. They were placed beside the apostles and the nucleus of the New Testament church that already existed. So on being added to the Lord, they were therefore automatically separated from the world. Their being added was a spiritual transaction, of course, that resulted in their being brought out of the world of the ungodly into this fellowship of the saints, into this company of the people of God. Now, the New Testament, not only here, but in many places, is replete. It is full of evidence of this kind, that when a man is saved, he's added to the Lord, but he is also separated from the world. For example, Paul in Acts 26 verse 18 speaks there of his ministry, and he says that he was sent to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Or he reminds the Colossians in Colossians 1 verse 13 that they had been delivered from the power of darkness and had been brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Or when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "Ye turn from idols to serve the living and the true God." Now, men and women, it's there plainly. This whole idea, this whole truth, when a man is brought to the Lord, added to the Lord, he's brought out of the world, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, from idols to the living God. And on and on it goes right through Scripture, showing us that there is no such thing as being a Christian and continuing to live as formerly, as you used to be. That's not New Testament Christianity. That's a travesty of New Testament Christianity. But sadly, that's what passes so much of the time for New Testament Christianity within the professing church today. People are told, well, just make a decision, or get your name on the church roll, or whatever it might be, and that's all that's needed. And you can live on, you can do what you like. No, you can't. We're seeing here that when they were added to the Lord, they were brought out of the world. Now, last week, when considering verse 42, we looked at it from the angle that it actually presents proof that these people, when they were added to the Lord, were separated from the world. And that is, they persevered in spiritual matters. They persevered in spiritual interest. They continued steadfastly. And then it mentions four things: doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayers. Now last week, we looked at this matter of continuing steadfastly in doctrine and in fellowship. They embraced the apostles' doctrine. And in embracing the apostles' doctrine, were they not, it's implied, were they not abandoning what they used to believe? Now, these were Jews. Therefore, they were religious. They were adherents to the old system. They went to the temple. They were right there in Jerusalem that day at the Feast of Pentecost. They were going through all the ritual, all the ceremony, all that was involved in being a Jew. But the point is, when they were saved, they immediately began to embrace the teaching of the apostles, and the teaching of the apostles was diametrically opposed to what the rabbis taught, to what the Judaizers believed. And that means that when they embraced the apostles' doctrine, they turned away from, they abandoned every former belief that they had held, because they discovered it was wrong, it was ruining their souls, it was taking them to hell. So they turned away from it. There's a separation, therefore, involved in that. When they embraced the apostles' doctrine, they turned away from all their former notions and beliefs. Furthermore, they desired fellowship. It says they continued steadfastly in fellowship, in the company of these men of God and the earlier disciples, which means here were people who knew where they belonged, with the apostles and with the church that already was in existence. They wanted to be with people who could help them. And furthermore, they weren't ashamed to be with God's men. Men who were despised and reviled, and later on men who would be put in prison, and many of them would be martyred for the faith. But these converts continued with these men, in fellowship with them. They were absolutely and completely taken up with knowing the fellowship of the saints of God, no matter what it cost. So you can see from all that, and I can see from all that, can't we, that when a man is added to the Lord and continues steadfastly in these areas of spiritual experience, he is without contradiction separated from the world and from the ungodly. Now, we come today to look at those last two terms in that 42nd verse where it says they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, prayer is going to come up again in this study, no doubt, on New Testament Christianity. I have mentioned briefly at the end of my notes today, and you can look at this when you go home, that when a man is added to the Lord, then being brought out of the world, he's burdened to pray for it. That's the idea there. They continued in prayer. And what were they praying about? Well, obviously, they were praying for the people they had just left. That's the reason why there were so many more thousands saved shortly after that, and why so many more were saved later on. You see, even though God does separate a man from the world when he adds him to the Lord, that man does not forget the people with whom he was formerly associated. He then begins to pray for them and plead with God for them. And that's right here in this verse. I firmly believe that's what's going on. No doubt they prayed about other things as well, but they would have prayed for the world of the ungodly which they had been brought out of, that God would save many more. But I felt as I stood in the pulpit here this morning that I'd do well just to focus on this matter of the breaking of bread. Because in this point, the breaking of bread, we actually are presented with the basis of separation from the world. What is the basis of coming out of the world of the ungodly? It is the cross of Christ. Now we look here at these words, and it says they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And that's a direct reference, of course, to the communion service, therefore to the cross. Now, there are some who will say here that this reference to the breaking of bread is simply a reference to eating an ordinary meal. And certainly when you eat a meal, you break bread. But breaking bread in this context is in the context of worship, the context of spiritual things. And it would be very out of place to see right in verse 42 this reference to breaking of bread to a mere meal, to satisfying your appetite physically. I don't believe that for one minute. This is certainly speaking of the Lord's Supper. So let's get that clear at the very beginning right here. But what the emphasis is in this verse, it's on the continued observance of the Lord's Supper. It says they continued steadfastly in. Not only doctrine, fellowship, but they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. There's an emphasis there on their continued observance of that ordinance. Now, the ordinance therefore meant a great deal to these people. It did so because it was a reminder to them of what they had become as a result of the finished work of Christ symbolized in the communion ordinance. And I want you to see that point. They continued steadfastly in the Lord's Supper, in breaking of bread, because the breaking of bread is a reminder of Calvary, a reminder of the cross, and what our Savior suffered, and what He paid for our redemption. And since that had become precious to these people, since they had been gripped with the fact that the one whom they had crucified had died for them, shed His blood for them, they then continued steadfastly observing the Lord's Supper because they realized that what they had become was due to the work of Christ at Calvary. Here's the point I'm making, men and women. Separation from the world is based on the cross. It's based on what Christ has done for us. It's based on the sufferings of our Redeemer. Now, elementary to any understanding of the Lord's Supper is that it is a remembrance of Calvary. There are many verses that make that clear. 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, Paul speaks there of the communion of the body and the communion of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses terms that are vivid. He talks about the Lord's Supper and he describes it as the fellowship of the body, the fellowship of the blood. He's talking about the cross, its benefits, its features, the sufferings of our Lord, His bodily agony, the shedding of His blood. That's what's involved when we come to the Lord's Supper. We are remembering that. Then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says that participation in the Lord's Supper is to show His death. To do what? To show His death. Why should the Christian come to the Lord's Supper? To show the death of the Lord. To make known that what that person is, that child of God is because of Calvary, because of the sufferings of the Lord, because of the shedding of the blood, because of the agony that He endured. That's why you're to come to the Lord's Supper. That's why it became precious to these people. They continued steadfastly. They observed it. They were diligent in it. Because it meant so much to them in the light of what the Lord had suffered on their behalf. Now, when the Lord's Supper, therefore, is properly understood, it will be clear that in a very particular way, it reminds the believer that he should be separated from the world. It reminds the believer of why God brought him out of the world. When we understand the Lord's Supper, then we will understand why God brought us out of the world. It's all in relation to the sufferings of Christ. Let me give you a few observations concerning that. Remember, brethren and sisters, that the Lord's Supper reminds us of what the world did to Christ. Let that sink in. The Lord's Supper reminds us of what the Lord, or what the world did to our Lord. When we come to the Lord's Supper, gather around the table, we are in spirit brought to that place called Calvary, where our Lord was crucified. Moreover, we are reminded when we sit at this table that it was an ungodly world that crucified Christ. And immediately, therefore, we may say that the child of God can have no part in an ungodly world, because that world crucified the Lord. And we're reminded of that when we come to this table. Now, here in this great sermon of Peter's in Acts 2, He reminded the unsaved that they had crucified Christ. Look at verse 23 of Acts 2. And there it says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He reminds these unsaved people, you crucified the Lord. He did the same later on in Acts chapter 5. Let's just read that verse as well, because we want this to sink into our own hearts. Acts 5 verse 30. It says in that verse, The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Notice that Paul keeps reminding unsaved people of what they did to the Lord. They crucified him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, he says this, The princes of this world crucified the Lord of glory. Now it's very clear, men and women, therefore, that Jesus Christ was crucified by the world of the ungodly. And when we're observing the communion ordinance, we are to keep that in mind. We are presented once again with what a cruel, wicked world did to the Lord Jesus Christ. It rejected Him, it crucified Him, and furthermore, it would do so again. If she had the opportunity, the world would crucify Him today again. But the world had the chance to do it. Let us never forget that. The ungodly crucified Christ. The princes of this world put Him to death. And therefore, we are shown by that we cannot be associated with or identified with a world that crucified the Lord. Now do you see the connection here? These people were added to the Lord, therefore brought out of the world. They continued in the Lord's Supper steadfastly because they saw in the Lord's Supper a reminder of what the world had done to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are reminded of that every time we come to this table and of what the world wants to do even yet. Crucify the Lord and crucify His people if they possibly could. Now, what does that mean for the child of God? That means that you cannot be part of this world in the sense of its spirit, its outlook, its mentality, its desire. Of course you're part of the world in that you have to live in it and earn your living, bring up your children, or whatever your capacity in life is. That's true. But when we talk about being separated from the world, it's separation from its wickedness, its ungodliness, its ways, its outlook, its whole flavor, its every desire, because it's all to crucify the Lord. Just as evil men crucified Him physically, so, my friend, evil men today are still crucifying the Lord. He's still despised and rejected of men. And I'm told that when I sit at this table. And that tells me God brought you out of the world and you must never go back into it. Because you go back into the world, you go back into the company of those who hate Christ, who crucify God's Son, who despise Him and who belittle Him and who mock Him and who scoff Him, and the child of God can have nothing to do with that. Yea, my friend, we continue at the Lord's table because the Lord's table tells us of what the world did to Christ. Now turn with me to Hebrews 13 for a moment. Let me just illustrate what I'm saying here, that the world continually displays that crucifying spirit. It's opposition to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus. And the true believer must have no part of that. Do you take that area of the world's persecution of the child of God? And here in Hebrews 13, verse 3, we are reading of one of the most extreme forms of persecution. That is physical persecution. And it says this, Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. The Christian is commanded to remember those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. Why are we to remember them? Well, of course, out of sympathy with them. We are to remember them how? By praying for them, doing what we can to support them. There are many Christians across the world today, brethren and sisters, and they are not allowed to meet as you and I are meeting right now. If they're meeting, they're underground. They're hidden away. The government of their nation is against them. What is this? This is the crucifying of the Lord afresh. The world hates Christ. And if the world had its way, you and I would not be here this morning. These doors would be closed. We would not be allowed to meet openly for worship. That's what the world wants to do. That's the way the world is going more and more. We only have to look at the spirit of the age and see the developments of our day to realize that there are laws being passed right now in Europe and indeed in the British Parliament which are eventually designed to close the doors of Bible-believing churches. And what Christians are experiencing elsewhere across the world, it may not be too long until that's experienced right here in the north of Ireland and throughout Europe. Indeed, it's already being experienced in Europe. But when we think of these people who are suffering, we're not to forget them. Because they're suffering for the Lord's sake. There we see a vivid demonstration of how the world still has that inveterate hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are therefore to stand with our brethren and sisters in prayer and in spirit, or any other way we can, to support them. Now, some years ago, just to make this very, very vivid to our hearts, that the Lord's Supper reminds us that the world hates Christ and crucified Christ, and the world still hates him. And we're to stand with those who are being persecuted. A few years ago, Billy Graham went to Russia before the collapse of the Cold War and all that stuff. He went to Russia. He preached in a large Russian Orthodox cathedral in Moscow. As he went through the service, standing down at the back, there were a few believers with their placards up, and on those placards they were telling Billy Graham, remember the persecuted Christians of Russia. What did Billy Graham say when he was interviewed afterwards about what had just taken place? You know what he said? He said, we have people in United States of America who also make trouble at our meetings, and the police deal with them. That was his answer. In other words, there were representatives of the persecuted church in Russia calling on a man with great influence to do something for them. And he said, in effect, they're just a bunch of troublemakers, and here's how we deal with troublemakers. We leave them to the police. Now, what happened when Billy Graham did that? He was denying the real essence and meaning of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ brings people out of the world, has them stand for Christ, even though it costs much, because the world still hates Christ. And we are to stand with such people and support them for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Not malign them as troublemakers. Not ignore them. Oh, my friend, let's get this home to our hearts today. I know this is a very, very practical illustration, but it brings home the point, doesn't it? The world hates Christ. At the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of what the Lord suffered by an ungodly world. And therefore, when we see that same ungodly world deal with God's people as it did with Christ, we're not to ignore them. We're to stand with the saints of God and support them every way we can. And may I just remind you that in connection with this point of what the world did to Jesus Christ, the believer needs to remember. You need to remember this, dear man or woman, that you were once part of this old ungodly world, and there was a time when you crucified Christ. Turn with me here and notice what Peter said to those people. We read verse 23 of Acts 2, but read it again. It says, in that same verse, verse 23, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." The believer needs to remember that he was once part of that world and his sins crucified the Lord. These people here were told that you literally, you physically took the Lord Jesus Christ. You said to the Roman authorities, "Crucify him, take him away. We want nothing to do with him." And now they're being reminded of that in their ungodly days, in their unregenerate days, they crucified the Lord. And my friend, every time those people would have sat down at the Lord's table, undoubtedly, they would have wept bitterly. Because they'd have thought back just a very short time. 40 or 50 days before only. When they were crying, "Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have him!" And they would have remembered that they were guilty of his death, and their hearts would have been broken every time they sat at the table, because that table reminded them of what the world had done to Christ. But my friend, they were part of that world, and they cried out for his death. Now, we live 2,000 years later on, but let me tell you something, dear sinner, dear believer today, your sins nailed Christ to the tree. You were there. And your sins cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And therefore, when a child of God comes to this table, it is to be reminded of what his sins did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in being reminded of that, now here's the point, in being reminded of that by the Lord's Supper, how can we compromise with the world? How can a professing Christian live according to the world, talking again now about its spirit, its outlook, its pleasures, its so-called entertainment, its ways? How can a professing Christian who claims that Christ is his and who believes by that claim that the world did this to Christ, crucified him, mocked him, scourged him, put him on a tree, how can any professing child of God then say there's nothing wrong with being part of this world in certain ways? And you start to rationalize it, don't you? You start to work it out in your mind. But you know, this is not so bad, and this is not so bad either. And on you go, until before you know where you are, you're right back in the world. You're living like the world. You're living like those who crucified your Lord. Or did you claim to be your Lord? Now, isn't that totally incongruous? It's contradictory. And therefore, I remind you today that the Lord's table tells us of what the world did to Christ, and therefore of why you and I are to be separate from the world. We can't be part of a system that crucified the Lord, and we can't live as we used to live because our old sins put Christ in the tree. And therefore, we come away from the world as much as we possibly can. Very quickly, I also show you that the Lord's Supper tells the believer that he should not be in bondage to the world. Now, I read with you this morning in 1 Peter 3. And I want you to turn again to that passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's get this point clearly into our minds. The Lord's table. Remember, these people continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. It meant something to them. It was a great emphasis in their lives. They loved to be there. They were reminded of what the world did to Christ. But they were also reminded of the fact that they should not be in bondage to that world. They had just been brought out of it. And they continued at the table because they were taught this. I can't remain in bondage to the world. Now, the death of Jesus Christ was redemptive.
What does the word redeem mean?
It means to set free. So here in 1 Peter chapter 1, in those verses that we read, we are being shown that the Lord Jesus Christ died to redeem His people from the world. For that reason, they should not be part of it. Now, look at verse 13. We're not going to read the verses again, of course, but from verse 13, Peter begins a new emphasis. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." He's talking now about what? About the walk of the Christian. He's saying to the believer, "Listen to me. Here's how you're to behave in this world." And he goes on to give many exhortations in those verses. Verse 14, "As obedient children, don't fashion yourselves according to the former lusts." Professing Christian, listen to that. Because there are some of you this morning, and that's exactly what you're doing. You are fashioning yourselves according to what you used to be. And that's a denial of any profession you ever made. Peter says, no. Don't fashion yourselves according to the way in which you used to live. Read on with me. "Be ye holy," verse 16. And verse 17, "if ye call on the Father." What does that mean? If ye call on the Father, if you profess that God is your Father. If you do that, then what? Look at it. The end of the verse. "Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." And the word fear means reverence. If you call on God, if you say He's your Father, then here is your duty, so to speak. Although it's more than a duty, it's a privilege. Pass the time, your little time on this earth, your sojourning here, pass it in fear, godly reverence. And then he gives a reason. And that's the wonderful thing about the teaching of the apostles. They never set up a command or an injunction and leave it hanging in midair. They always give a reason. And here's the reason, verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Notice the drift and the thrust of Peter's argument here. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be holy, pass the time of your life that remains on this earth in godly fear. And the reason is, you were redeemed. That's his reason. You were redeemed. Now what does he say? He is saying that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to bring people out of the world. Therefore, it is incompatible with someone's profession to be redeemed to live like the world. That's his argument. And it's a powerful argument. What he's saying is, a child of God, one who has been brought out by the blood of Christ, and that's how we're brought out of the world, and that's where we're reminded at this table, brought out by the blood, out of an ungodly world. But that in itself, of which we're reminded at this table, is the greatest argument that could ever be presented as to why a Christian is to lead a holy life. To be redeemed is to be brought out. And my friend, this is not a theory. Redemption is a theological truth. It's also an experience. If you are truly saved, God began a process one day in your life of starting to bring you out of the world. And when you were saved, you discovered that things had to go. Furthermore, you discovered you didn't want them anymore. Isn't that right? What was going on? God was setting you free. You were redeemed from the booze. You were redeemed from the cigarettes. I don't know what it might have been. You were redeemed from an unclean mind. And you enjoyed the Lord. And you began to walk with God. And you thanked God for the blood. And you came to the Lord's table and you rejoiced around the table because God had brought you out by the death of Christ. But where are you today? You've gone back into the world in one way or another. it returned to the swine troughs.
You've gone back to the leeks and the garlic of Egypt. And what are you doing? You are living a lie. The ungodly around you say, well, there's a man, there's a woman, and that person once claimed to be saved, but look at them now.
And then God's people look on with sadness. Their hearts are broken. Because you used to pray with them. You used to fellowship with them. You went on with God, or so it seemed. And they're sad and distraught over your state. And therefore, my friend, really, you're in a situation where the world isn't happy with you because they see you as a hypocrite. And the church is sad concerning you because they see you as someone who has drifted, to put it mildly. And therefore, what is this situation? You're living in contradiction of what a professing Christian ought to be. One who professes Christ is one who professes, the Lord brought me out. The Lord set me free to serve Him, to do His will, to live for His glory. But oh my friend, this is not the way it is. With some of you here right now, you are not in the spirit of it as it truly is, separated from the world. In that, you're still holding on to something, and therefore you are in bondage. You're in bondage to some habit, some pursuit, some sport. There's nothing wrong with playing sport. I personally love to see a game of rugby because I used to play it. There's nothing wrong with the game. It's the company. It's where it leads. My dear friend, you may be in bondage to something like that. It may not be what we would call an outward gross sin, but there's an idol in your heart. Something that has got a grip, and it holds you and fetters you. And you're not enjoying the Christian life. Indeed, you're now cold and dry. And your heart is hard. And you're far from God. And you're not in touch with the Lord at all. And you're just a living misery. A living contradiction. How sad that is. Because the Lord's Supper reminds us that the believer should not be in bondage to this old sinful world. Let me just remind you today that you cannot be part of the world system. Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul says this: God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. What is this? This is Paul saying that when he viewed the world through the cross, he saw the cross as a dead, stinking corpse. That's what it actually means in the original language. And he says, I can have nothing to do with that world. It's a dead, stinking corpse. It's crucified to me. They want nothing to do with it. But then he also says, not only by whom the world is crucified unto me, but I unto the world. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that when the world came to Paul, they found Paul as if he were dead. Simply means Paul would not respond to the world because Paul had died to the world when he came into union with Christ. That's the meaning of that verse. A child of God glories in the cross. Because by the cross, the world is dead to that believer,
and that believer is dead to the world. That's why the world can't stand it. When it comes up to a Christian and says, look, come on, let's go for a drink. It's Christmas. Whatever that has to do with Christmas, but anyhow, that's how the world sees it. Let's have a real good time. And the believer says, no, sorry, I'll not go with you. What's the world finding there? The world's finding that man's dead to them. And of course, that's what the world will then say. Well, he's just an old fuddy-duddy. He's not enjoying life at all. I tell you, man and woman, if you only knew what it was to be redeemed, you wouldn't say that. The child of God is enjoying life altogether. How could we not enjoy life when our souls are out of hell and our bodies are not in the grave and we're on the way to glory? How could you not enjoy life? Now, you people think I told you a lie this morning. I said I had the cold and a sore throat. But it is true. The Lord is just helping me. But how could you not enjoy the Christian life when that's all true? Christ has redeemed us, has brought us out, has set us free. And the world means nothing to us now. I don't want the world. I thank God I was never in the world, so to speak. But I don't want it. And many of you were in the world, so to speak. And now the Lord brought you out, and you don't want it either. Sure you don't. There's a dead, despicable carcass. Rotten! As Galatians 6:14 actually means, the world is a rotten carcass. And yet some of you are dabbling in it, playing around with it, defiling yourselves. Let me tell you, man or woman, if you have backslidden, if whatever your state is, in the cross of Christ my Savior, there's power to set you free. If you will come to the Savior, He will do this. And we're reminded by this table of what the world did to Christ. We are reminded by this table that we should not be in bondage to the world. And may God write that on every heart. People sitting here today who aren't even saved. I'm going to close the message right here. My friend, the world has you. Sin has you. You need the Savior. And there's no better time than today to come and seek Him. May you do that. Let's bow together. Let's just have a word of prayer. O Lord, how we pray this morning that Thou wilt take this word of Thine. Write it on every heart, we pray. O God, give those who are Thine a fresh view of the cross and the sufferings of our Lord. And Lord, we pray for those who profess Thy name but are far from Thee. Cold, backslidden, whatever their state, Lord, deal with them and draw them again to Thyself. And bring them to know the Savior afresh and to walk with Him. And bless Thy people now around the table. Grant Thy presence. Grant Thy grace. Grant the moving of God upon our hearts. For we pray in our Savior's name and for our Savior's sake and for God's glory. Amen. Amen.